I didn't quite finish the lesson from last time, and I don't want to have to go over it all again. You guys were all here, so let me just jump right in and finish. Got like 5 minutes left on last week. This would be C if you're keeping an outline. A was, we looked at Matthew 5, 38 and 39. And then B, we talked about a third type of offense. Because remember, we talked about petty offenses and then those things that were more serious, profound public or civil offenses requiring the intervention of judges to determine the punishment. And then we talked about a third type, and that's where we kind of left off. We were talking about the fact that Christ didn't fit either one of those categories as far as his willingness to forgive. And, of course, what he had to endure. So this is C. Jesus spoke words of forgiveness, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. One of the seven sayings in the cross, verse number 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. It's pretty evident in these words that Christ did not have revenge on his mind. He didn't have self-defense on his mind. He basically, even as his blood flowed, he interceded for those that had nailed him to the cross. Though Christ is the sovereign, eternal, omnipotent God, he didn't threaten, he didn't condemn, he didn't pronounce a curse upon his crucifiers. Instead of lashing out at them, he prayed for them. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. But who would have thought that this teaching would have gone as far as the cross? Because things didn't get any worse than that. We know, of course, his death upon the cross was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. One of those, of course, being, or actually, his words on the cross in this point. Well, let me look at the verse, because I forget exactly. I don't want to tell you wrong. I've done that before accidentally, of course. let's see, verse number 12, Isaiah 53. Therefore will I, wait a minute, chapter 53, verse number 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul, or his life, unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So again, his plea upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was prophesied in Isaiah 53:12. And of course, this particular time was the hour for which Jesus came, John 13, verse number 1. His enemies had sought his life before. As a matter of fact, even passed through the midst. It wasn't time yet. John 7:30 and John 8, verse number 20, talks about times when they sought to kill him, but they couldn't because it wasn't his time. He laid down his life. As he said, no man could take it. He gave his life. John 10, verses 17 and 18. So all that happened was according to God's predetermined plan. As a matter of fact, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he said it very clearly in chapter 2 of Acts. And just one verse, verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then verse 24, while we're here, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, because of his divine power and God's divine plan and purpose. And in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, the Lord's resurrection was predicted. It was all coming to pass, so Scripture would be fulfilled. John 19:28. Also, John 19. I'll check something here real quick. You know, punctuation marks do make a difference. All right, 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That was his fifth saying on the cross. And then verse 24, kind of going backward here. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Talking about his raiment, his seamless robe. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And then verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. When the New Testament speaks, of course, of scripture, it's looking back at the Old Testament. So all of those things predicted were true. They were the word of God, and they were exactly fulfilled as they were written and recorded in the Old Testament. And then Mark 15 and verse 28. Mark 15, verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which again is Isaiah 53:12. So the Lord Jesus humbly submitted as the crowd jeered and taunted. His prayer was a plea on behalf of those who would repent and trust him as their Lord and Savior. And of course, we know from the Word of God that forgiveness is freely offered to all. The last invitation in all of the Bible is in Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that heareth say, oh, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I have a little note here when we did our little study in Revelation. Come, the Spirit and churches answer to his promise of his coming. Even so, come. All right, questions about the last study before we get in today's, which we won't finish because we took time to finish the last one. And we're going to stop a little early. No questions or comments? All right, we're still looking at Christ's dying example here in Luke chapter 23. If I could have somebody read verses 39 through 43. 39 through 43. Who wants to read? Mary, you want to read, don't you? I can see. Huh?
Of what?
Luke chapter 23. Are you still there? Or did you move? You're in Mark. Okay. Were you close?
Okay. What scriptures are?
39 through 43. All right.
Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justify, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
All right, thank you so much. So the question we might ask this evening is, was Christ's prayer answered? And of course, the answer would have to be yes. Why? Because He never sinned a sin. So he was always on praying ground. Why would the Father not answer his prayer? But beside that, think of these things. Number one, the forgiven thief that was just read about. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Now, Roman law rarely crucified someone for just being a thief. So these two must have been more than thieves. Maybe they were insurrectionists. Maybe they were part of Barabbas's group. And Barabbas, it says in Scripture, was a murderer. Remember, he's the one that Pilate was either going to free him or free Christ, and the crowd cried, "Crucify him," speaking of Christ. So they let a murderer go, and they crucified the innocent Christ, Messiah. Probably the same thing would happen today. You get some liberal DA in one of these cities, let the criminals go and crucify Christ. These men deserved what they were getting. But yet, even though they deserved it, they weren't too quick to admit that they were of any fault. Remember what Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And so both were hardened criminals. Both were mocking and ridiculing Christ. Mary read one example here in chapter 23 of Luke. One of the malefactors, one of the criminals which were hanged, blasphemed, railed on him, blasphemed, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, in this account, God had gripped his heart. And obviously he was repenting, because the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" It appears to me this is one answer to Christ's prayer. One of the thieves responded. He said, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." These men had violated the law, and one of the thieves, as we just read, ultimately confessed that unlike Christ, they were worthy of death. Verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing wrong," nothing at all. So they were hardened criminals, and in the midst of their own agony, they both at one point ridiculed Christ, who hung there with them, even though they were going through the same thing. Except, of course, they didn't have the sins of the world on them. But miraculously, Christ sought forgiveness for them. I mean, think about that. Luke records the dramatic change of heart of one of the thieves, as we just read, watching Christ suffer, abuse silently without returning anything back to the ones that were mocking him. No threat, no insult to his taunters. That thief was deeply convicted, and of course he repented. And in verse 42, he cried a sort of prayer, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So obviously he believed in life after death. He believed that his plight was in Christ's hands. And if he didn't receive grace, there was no hope at all for him. He believed that Christ had the right to rule the kingdom, because he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remember me, of course, is a cry for mercy. So he put the situation in the Lord's hands. He knew the only hope he had was in Christ. What a dramatic change of heart. Maybe you can relate to that. I know that I had a dramatic change of heart. I was never hostile to the Lord or his word. My life would be categorized, I guess, as hostile, but in my mind, I didn't intentionally, well, I can't even use that word. I didn't see it as rejecting God or mocking God, but I guess my life kind of did. But that's what lost people do. They live like lost people. It was a profound confession of faith. He saw his own guilt. He confessed that he deserved punishment. Don't see much of that today, do you? He saw the fact that Christ was guiltless, and he showed that he came to know the Lord because his behavior immediately changed from taunting to humble praise and worship. An immediate change. And he wasn't even baptized. Can you imagine that? As some say, he, in order to be saved, you got to be baptized too. At the very moment he was receiving the due penalty for his crimes against Rome, Christ was giving for the thief, or dying, excuse me, for the thief and his sins against God. Let me say that again since I chopped it up horribly. The very moment he was receiving the due penalty for his crimes against Rome, Christ was dying for the thief's sins against God. He changed so quickly because the Father had heard the Lord Jesus' prayer, and God in his sovereignty had opened his eyes. He didn't deserve grace, but yet God showed him his desperate need, showed him his guilt, brought deep conviction upon him, and he repented, and he even called down his criminal buddy, said, "Hey, what are you doing?" That's how quickly God changed him. The other guy, of course, to the very end, taunted and mocked Christ, even though he faced death and judgment. He knew that on his own, he was helpless and hopeless. There's no one's going to get saved until we understand that on our own, we are helpless and we are hopeless. There are many that put too much confidence in themselves, in their lives, in their religion, in their good works, and don't think they need to repent and receive Christ. So since he knew he was helpless and hopeless on his own, he asked Jesus, he said, "Remember me," like the desperate plea of the publican. Remember the account of the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee looked and he prayed and he said, "Father, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." Remember that? Extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Meanwhile, the publican smote his own breast, and as he humbled himself before God and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Quite a difference between the Pharisee and the publican. Jesus was eager to forgive because this man, his cry was a cry of despair, a plea for just a little mercy, though undeserved. And so Jesus granted much more than the man asked for. Look at verse 43. He said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise," which of course affirmed the man's salvation. Showed that indeed he was born again. Which also reminds us that we can be forgiven. And of course, being this little group that I know pretty intimately, we've all been born again. But in a large group, there might be one that was not saved, and this might grip their heart, that even you can be forgiven. So he received full forgiveness, not just for mocking and ridiculing Christ, not just for what he did to get himself nailed to a cross, but all of his sins that he had ever committed, he received full, complete forgiveness. The Lord's act of reconciliation was sufficient to obtain full and free forgiveness for this most vile of sinners. No other words are recorded between the Lord and this thief. This was it. Both suffered unspeakable agony. Soon both would enter paradise. Christ having paid the price of the thief's sins, and the thief having been clothed in the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God. But they would both be in paradise. So number one, the forgiven thief. Number two, the incredible signs. The incredible signs. Who wants to read 44 to 48? Anybody feel like reading? Huh? Go ahead, Miss Betty. 44 to 48.
And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned.
All right, thank you. All right, the incredible signs. All of this occurred, according to verse 45, under a veil of darkness, a supernatural darkness, signifying, of course, divine judgment against the sins of the world. God had judged all of the sins of humanity, and as a result, the light of the world was about to die, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the most solemn moment in human history. Darkness only was appropriate. In Matthew, hold your place, stay here, I'll be right back, but I'm going to jump over to Matthew. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Matthew 27, 50 to 53. We read, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So Matthew records here a series of events that happened exactly at the moment of Christ's death. Christ's death, by the way, was no chance mishap. Everything happened exactly as the Father had predetermined. It appeared to anyone present that chaos ruled. A small band of followers who remained would have seen this as a great victory for the devil and evil. Darkness, an earthquake, overwhelming gloom prevailed. It appeared to the human eye that the universe had been plunged into utter hopelessness. Kind of how it feels under the Biden regime. But Christ was in complete control. He had told the Pharisees that he would lay down his life and take it up again. John 10, verses 17 and 18. God's sovereignty was never relinquished to the evildoers. All things proceeded in accord with God's plan. He bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. What seemed like chaos in nature at the moment of Christ's death was actually a series of supernatural events that were orchestrated by God, signifying that forgiveness was complete. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom, of course, showing that God is the initiator of salvation. If we're going to have access into the most holy place, the only way that could happen was if God cleared the way. And so through the shed blood of Christ, and I think the writer of the Hebrews talks about the veil being the flesh of the Son of God, a picture of the flesh, and how Christ's death opened up access to a holy God if we put our faith and trust in him. Matthew 27, 51, from the top to the bottom. God did the tearing. Forgiveness was complete and permanent. Continual access to God was now made available through repentance and faith in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, the earth was shaken. Like when God delivered the law to Moses in Exodus 19:18, there was an earthquake. In Psalms The shaking of the earth signified the terror and the wrath of the Lord. Psalm 18:7, Psalm 68:8, Psalm 77:18, and Psalm 97:4 are some examples. 18:7, 68:8, 77:18, 97:4. The shaking of the earth signified the terror and the wrath of the Lord. The final judgment will commence with a global earthquake. Hebrews 12:26 and 27. And then I'm going to read Revelation 6, verses 14 and 15. This is during the tribulation period. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I'd say that's probably going to be a pretty healthy earthquake. What do you think? What kind of Richter scale will that be when even mountains and islands are moved out of their places? And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, you know, all the elites, and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and let me go on, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. So this earthquake will accompany the wrath of God against those that are Christ rejectors. The earthquake here, recorded at the time of Christ's death, of course, showed the wrath of God towards sin and the wrath that was poured out on his own son. Also, the dead were raised. It says many. Many can be as few as 12 in the Word of God. So it doesn't mean hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people rose and were seen. It could have been as few as a dozen. But they bore witness of the resurrection. All these things happened instantaneously at the darkest moment in history. These were miracles of triumph, signifying that something truly wonderful was occurring. And I think you and I would attest that it was wonderful. Not what Christ had to go through, but the results of that. The great shepherd had given his life for the sheep. All right, the forgiven thief, the incredible signs, and then number three, a centurion believed. Verse number 54. Matthew 27 and verse number 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, the centurion would have supervised the crucifixion. The centurion probably was present when Christ was tried, the four mock trials, and when he was scourged. They were extremely frightened. The idea here is they were frightened to the state of panic. In Mark's gospel, verse number 1539, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And of course, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And he saw and he heard the cry of the Lord. His confession exemplifies the truth of the torn veil. He heard the cry of the Son of God as he died and gave up the ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. All right, so it shows the genuineness of his confession of faith. So they suddenly realized who they had crucified. So would you say that this would be another answer to Christ's prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the thief on the cross got saved. The centurion got saved. No doubt many others came to know him. As number four is, multitudes believed. Back to Luke and verse, Luke 23 and verse number 48. 23, 48. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Hours before this, they were a bloodthirsty mob. They were crying, crucify him, crucify him. You sure you don't want Barabbas to be crucified? No, no. But he's the king of the Jews. No, crucify him, crucify him. And now they were grief-smitten, and they were beating their own breasts, horrified over what they had done. Beating a breast signifies alarm and a measure of remorse. They did not genuinely repent. They didn't all get saved, but they realized, uh-oh, I think we messed up. I believe with all my heart that many of these became part of the 3,000 that were saved when Peter preached at Pentecost. I really believe that. That many of these that witnessed and smote their breasts later did get saved. So, actually, got finished with it. I can't believe it. I didn't look at all the verses. All right, so think about this as we wrap it up tonight. As we look at this scene on the cross and understand the depth of his passion and understand his willingness to forgive and the fact that he forgave one that was nailed to a cross beside him and taunted him, and he forgave one who was overseeing the crucifixion. What do you think God would expect of us in regards to forgiveness? Would God just overlook our unwillingness to forgive someone else after all that Christ forgave us of? Now, there's more to it than a simple, I need to forgive everybody. There are conditions, there are different types of scenarios that we need to go over. But in general, of course, in our hearts, no matter what, we should be willing to forgive. At the very least, we should be willing. If someone indeed asks, we should be willing. And there are times when someone, if it's something petty, asking shouldn't even be necessary. There are some things that just exercise grace. You overlook it because it's so petty and dumb. And I know you've met some folk that make a mountain out of a molehill, right? You know, the slightest little offense, it becomes this major life-changing obstacle. But I think we should also have mercy as we have received mercy. Questions or comments? Other than a headache and a bad case of gas, did you get anything out of it tonight? I hope you got a little something to take with you. All right, let's stand, have a word of prayer, and if you want to help with some chairs, we don't have to bring a ton of them in, but the folding chairs are a little less space-consuming. So we need to squeeze some folding chairs in between some of the blue chairs. And we should be out here by 8 o'clock. Leonard, pray, would you?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, that we can spend in your word and learn more about you. We pray for those that are unsaved, Lord. We just pray that somehow they'll come to know you before it's eternally too late. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who is willing to go to the cross for our sins, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for that. We pray for our law enforcement officers, Lord, that they're out doing their job. We just pray, Lord, there's many that goes to work and they don't get to come back home, Lord. We just pray that you just watch over them and protect them, Lord, for we ask that your will be done in their lives. We ask all things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.